All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we delight to come before you today to remember the tokens that you have given to us to recall the work that Christ has done. We thank you, Father, for the blessing it is to have such physical expressions that you remind us of our unity with you, that you have indeed offered up your life for us, and that by faith we are tied to you. We rejoice in that, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we continue to explore those signs and symbols. We thank you for everyone in the room. We pray your Spirit to dwell mightily in each heart. Lead us all to conviction of our sin, to a trust in you as Savior, and a joy of the discipling life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to start by way of remote. We are in the topic of the means of grace. That is, that by definition are the ordinary ways that we have to receive the benefits of God's love for us. That's what it means, the means of obtaining God's grace, if you want to elaborate on that. And it's how we regularly, routinely are able to be strengthened in our spiritual walk and to be more equipped for service every day. And the three items of the means of grace include the Word, sitting under the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, and the third is prayer. We are strengthened spiritually by the prayer life that we have. And so we are focusing last week and this week on the sacraments. And I said that sacraments is really an unfortunate word that has come down to us by way of tradition. And the Westminster Confession would really have us, really prefer us to use the word ordinance. And so we are trying to, I'm trying to move that, but in the midst of this class, I'm kind of going back and forth, so don't be confused. When I say one, I mean the other. When I say this, I mean that. And again, you know, it's based on the whole notion of the mysterium in Greek, and the way that the Greeks understood the word mysterium, it was something in the old, something that was secret is now revealed. And that helps us to understand the aspect of the ordinances or the sacraments when we see their unfolding nature. Now, here's the larger catechism, and you can see that they're trying to transfer the word. A sacrament is an ordinance, a practice, that's what that means, and they add instituted by Christ in his church to signify and seal exhibit unto those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation. And the purpose for writing that answer that way, you remember, is that they are denying the Roman Catholics' claim that there are seven. There are only two, and they are, and the definition of an ordinance or a sacrament in the Confessions writing is that they are specifically instituted by Christ. Now, you may be caught up or questioned about that. Say, well, if a sacrament is instituted by Christ, then of course there weren't any sacraments in the Old Testament. Oh, but we remember that the Old Testament is written by the inspiration of God, and John tells us that the Word of God is Jesus himself. And so it's Jesus who is actually teaching us and instituting the Old Testament ordinances even before the time he became man. Jesus was not created when he was born. Remember, he just fully God, became man. So keep that in mind. The proof text for the New Testament instruction of Jesus for the ordinances is that the Great Commission and the institution of the Lord's Supper following the Passover, and making that connection very clear. So we understand that the ordinances were not from creation, not from the very beginning, not before the fall, not before the promise, that first promise of Christ. Remember, the fall came, and even in the midst of God's condemnation and judgment upon Adam and his wife, he gives them that hope. He gives them that promise that I will send one who will defeat Satan. And so from the very first mysterion promise concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And so we understand that after the fall and the first ordinances begin to be given to us, first the circumcision and then Passover, that they are rites or ordinances of blood. They require the sacrifice because they are pointing ahead to Christ's own sacrifice. But then when we come to Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection, he changes not the meaning of the sacrament, but he changes the way it is practiced. So now there is no blood involved. The washing with water, the cleansing with water is the sign now of the initiatory rite, the enlisting rite. You become into the Christian faith through baptism. And the Passover, which was a sacrifice of the lamb, is now replaced with just the symbol of the bread as the body of Christ. So in the New Testament, the figures, the signs and the seals themselves are changed to symbolize the climactic work of Christ. And so we practice that today. But even today, we are only practicing these things in anticipation of what they will become in glory. And so we understand that the ordinances do not end with the end of this creation, but they are actually translated into their fullest meaning when this age is over. And I showed you this chart before, that circumcision in the Old Testament gives way to baptism, which gives way to the seal of God, the claim of God, the mark of God. And so that is the fulfillment. That is what all of this looks forward to. Just as the marriage supper of the Lamb is the ultimate fulfillment of all that the signs and seals before that were looking forward to. And so we see the meaning, the point of the ordinances remain the same, but the signs themselves change due to the era in which they are talking about. Before Christ, after the coming of Christ. Okay, everybody see that? Any questions about that from last week? Okay, now the illustration in John 15 about the unity of the covenant of God, that we are Abraham's children by faith. And you remember he says that the unbelieving physical descendants of the Jews are cut off and believing Gentiles are grafted in. We don't have our separate tree. We don't have our separate promises. We don't have our separate, church life or anything. We are engrafted. There's one people of God, and that is driven home for us by Jesus in John 15. Okay, so we come to the Lord's Supper today. We talked about baptism last week. We come to the Lord's Supper today. And you're all familiar, undoubtedly, with the institution of the Lord's Supper. We only have baptisms occasionally, either a covenant child or a professing adult. And so that's not often. A Christian is only to be baptized once. But we know that the practice of the Lord's Supper is repeated. This do in remembrance of me. It's something that's done again and again and again. And so we see this much more often. And sometimes the reason that we see it so often means we don't think about it much. But we want to go over that anyway. And I realize that we just came off of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We've talked about the Lord's Supper a lot. But we're going to go over some of the basics just to make sure you get it. If the instruction is do this in remembrance of me, and we know that this is the New Testament ordinance that replaces the Passover, the question might come up in your mind: what are we to remember? What's the teaching? What's the lesson of the Passover? You might remember the story of the Exodus the book of Exodus. Moses is called of God to lead the people out of slavery. He's to go to Pharaoh and confront Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And they are to They are to leave Egypt and stop being slaves, be freed from being slaves. But you remember that Pharaoh didn't want them to go, and so God sent plagues upon the land. And after 9 plagues where the Pharaoh dug in his heels and said, I will not change, he said the 10th one will make the difference. Now, the interesting thing about the plagues, just generally you need to know, is that they were not inflicted just on the Egyptians. Some of them were, but some were not. In fact, most of them were not. When there was darkness in the land, the darkness covered the Israelites. When there were frogs in the land, the Israelites had frogs in their houses too. The Israelites suffered much of what those plagues did to the Egyptians, and it was the same with the 10th plague. The 10th plague, to remind you, was the firstborn in every household will die. Remember? That was the 10th plague. The firstborn in every household will die. Now here's the point. That was not just for the Egyptians. It would have killed the firstborn in an Israelite household too. Why? Because the lesson there is that deliverance by Christ alone is absolutely necessary for your life. The Jews were not excluded just because they were God's people. And God is focusing on us, and so he's only going to attack them. No, the Israelites would have died too in the 10th plague, except for one thing. And that was the instructions given to them of what was called the Passover, which meant that the angel of death would pass over their house and not kill the firstborn. What were those instructions? What were they to remember? Well, they were to take a spotless lamb without blemish, without fault, and they were to kill it, because it represented their substitute. Instead of the firstborn of their family, it would be the firstborn spotless lamb of their flock that would die. So the first lesson of the 10th plague is substitution. The lamb dies in my place. So the second thing they were instructed to do, was they were to take the blood of the lamb that died, not just pour it out or go down the sink, but they were to paint the doorposts of their houses with it. Because that marked the house, that marked everyone in the house as being God's people, as being under the blood, if you will. Everyone who was in the house was under the blood, and so the doorpost, you could say, was kind of a symbol of the cross. Everyone who stands under the cross is God's people and claimed of God. And so they were to paint the blood on the doorpost of the house, because that would mean that they stood under the blood. And so when the angel of death would come along, he would see the blood and he would pass over. Now, there was a third instruction. They were to take that lamb after the blood was over and they were to celebrate it as a meal together, even during the time when the angel of death was going from house to house killing the Egyptians. They were to partake of the meal. They were to do it together. It was not individual. It was to be a family. They were to practice this, and in ingesting the lamb that had died in their place, they were saying, "This lamb died for me." Okay? So those are the principal lessons of the Passover. So when it comes to the partaking of the meal is uniting with the gift of the sacrifice on our behalf. I'm sorry, I didn't give you that. All right. So the Lord's Supper is that ordinance, that sacrament that we remember in the same way. We remember that Jesus came to us as a man, spotless, without sin, firstborn of God, and that he died in our place. The blood on the cross is our substitute. And that we stand under the cross by faith, we are united to Christ. And then we partake not of his body, I mean, not of his flesh, if you will. Remember, we go back to this. Remember that the New Testament ordinance is without blood, so therefore we don't eat meat, we eat the bread, and say this symbolizes the body of the Lord, because the Scripture tells us that Christ died once for all for the saints, and so we don't celebrate the death of Christ again and again and again and again. We celebrate the fact that He died once for all for His people. Now, if we take those lessons and apply them to the way that we know the Lord's Supper is practiced today, there's three different ways that, or four different ways that the Lord's Supper is practiced in the Church of Christ today. The first is the Roman Catholic view, and they practice something they call a big, hairy word, transubstantiation. And what they're trying to say is that there is, first of all, that there are New Testament priests, not just ministers, but they have priests, even though the New Testament tells us that Christ is our only priest. We have priests. And that there is a mystery, mysterion, to the observance, the performance, if you will, of the Mass or the sacrament. And in order to impose the gravity of what the performance is all about, they say that when the priest holds up the, you know, they use a little wafer now. You know, that's not even bread. It's just a rice component, I think. You know, they don't even use bread. They hold up the wafer and a bell rings. If you've been in Roman Catholic worship services, you may have seen this. And at that moment, the people are told this has now changed into the literal body of Christ because we have literally sacrificed Him again. Well, wait a minute. Sacrifice is once for all. So that's a problem too. But it's done every single time. That's why it's such a serious occasion. That's why the performance is so necessary. That's why we hold this up, is because we're saying this is not just holy, this is the body, and this is the body of Christ. And of course, they do the same thing with the wine. So they're trying to say the performance of the Lord's Supper is the most important element, and it's important that you be there to see it, that kind of thing. Now, beyond the Roman Catholics, at the time of the Reformation, the Lutheran Church began to ask themselves, what are we going to do? How are we going to observe the Lord's Supper? And they came up with what eventually came to be known as the consubstantiation. Another big hairy word. What's with that? Transubstantiation, consubstantiation sounds the same to me. What's the big deal? Well, you come up to first of all, this, of course, is the background of this is Martin Luther. And you've probably got Luther coming out your ears after last month. He was not one, he did not intend to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to just clean it up. He thought the corruption was terrible. He wanted to clean it up. But he was still very devoted to this performance idea. The mystery of God's flesh and blood literally being there and the work of the priest. He just could not leave that. But he said, it does defy common sense to try to stand there and say, okay, you see this, sir, you see this thing I'm holding up? This is the body of Christ right here. You know, and the people are staring at him going, what? Doesn't change, nothing changes, but I'm telling you, you have to ignore what your eyes see, and you have to tell yourself, this is the body of Christ. Okay? Well, Martin Luther said, that's where I have to draw the line, that can't be the case. But, he said, he tripped over this. He tripped over hoc est corpus meum. Any of you Latin students tell me what that means? This is my body. He said, Jesus said this. He said it. This is my body. Now, that was before the crucifixion, he said. He said it while he was holding the bread. You know, he has to mean the bread. But he said, I can't just defy my common sense. I can't just say, well, it looks like bread, smells like bread. Are you sure it's the body of the Lord? So he said it kind of, in that same mystery, he said it kind of combines with the bread. Still is bread, But now it's the body of Christ is in there. You just can't tell it. It's among the flower. It's in there. And so he made a big deal about this. And you might remember that at the I'll talk about that later. So what the Lutherans have is, once again, they have the priest, right? Again, it's a high official because the Lord's Supper is a performance. It's something they're doing. It's important for you to be there because they're doing it. You want to see it. They still hold up. There's no bell. They still hold up the little wafer. And they still want you to think this is a big deal. And then they distribute it. So it hasn't changed much in the Lutheran Church. They've carried over the Roman Catholic ideas. They've watered it down a little bit. It hasn't changed much. Well, one of the other reformers of the day was a guy called Ulrich Zwingli, and he came up with the memorial meaning of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli was in Switzerland, and he was a reformer along the same time of Martin Luther. And his catchphrase, the sentence that Jesus spoke at the giving of the Lord's Supper that caught his eye, and he said, this is the real meaning, is this: do this in remembrance of me. He said, of course, it's not a magical thing. It's not a performance. When the church gets together, we are remembering the death of Christ. That's what it's all about. So the bread stays bread, the wine stays wine. Nothing changes. We are there to remember the death of Christ. That sounds much better, doesn't it? That makes common sense. And yes, we are trying to remember the death of Christ. That's an important thing to remember. But then there is a fourth view, and the fourth view is the one we adopt. And oh, I forgot. When you might remember the Marburg colloquy, when Zwingli and Luther were met to try to come together, but they couldn't do it. And to this day, the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church are going separate directions. So the fourth view is called the spiritual, or just simply the Reformed approach to the Lord's Supper. And this is one that is put together by John Calvin. Now, John Calvin, his point is that, yes, indeed, Jesus does say, do this in remembrance of me. But he said, if that's all it is, then it's just like a funeral. Observing the Lord's Supper is like a funeral. You go, have you been to a funeral? And today, one of the big themes of funerals today is we're celebrating the life of this person. We're remembering how great a guy he was, or how wonderful a lady she was, or something like that. And he said, if all you're doing is making the Lord's Supper a memorial, it's nothing more than a funeral service. And he says, our Lord is not dead. Our Lord died, but our Lord is not dead. He has risen. And furthermore, he has promised to send his Spirit, and at Pentecost he did. So we are actually celebrating a living Lord and the presence of the Holy Spirit that ties us together as a church body. So this was a wonderful change in the meaning of the sacrament. And when he began to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he would gather everybody around the table and point out to them that there's nothing mysterious here. There is nothing changing. The performance is not the issue. Your being here is the issue, because you are the one who's been changed by Christ. And so you're not only celebrating the fact that Christ died for you, do this in remembrance of me, you are celebrating in the hope of his return, until I come again. So we celebrate the fact that Jesus died, but we also celebrate the fact that he rose and the fact that he's coming again. And that's the fullness of the gospel. That's what the gospel means. So, in summary, what we're saying is that the Roman Catholics first and the Lutherans second focus on the
object.
It's that little wafer that is all important. It's that little cup of juice that's all important. And when you go to see a Mass or you go to a Lutheran service like this and you take that holy thing, that object, goes into you and it changes you. So we say that the views that they have are focused on the object. It's the object that is the important thing. But the spiritual lesson or the reform perspective is that the focus is on the subject. The focus is on you, not on the little sign and symbol. It's on you. You are the most important thing. You are the one Christ died for. You are the one who counts and the one who has the hope of the resurrection within your heart. So he says the focus is on the subject. The first subject of that, of course, is the single individual Christian when he is coming to the Lord's Supper, professing his faith, and glad to be there because Christ has indeed died for him. But he says because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we don't just observe singularly or individually or even privately. We don't have private Lord's Suppers. We do that as a congregation. And so we come together as a congregation. So the congregation comes together as a family and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But then we also realize that the Spirit binds us together with Christians all over the world, other congregations. And so Christian churches all over the world are uniting under this. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually united with all of the other Christians all over the globe. But it gets even more than that. Because of the Spirit's binding us together, we are celebrating with all those who have even gone before. The Calvin's view and understanding of the Holy Supper is that it is when we partake of this, we are uniting with the invisible church. The invisible church comes together. And so it's very, very important, you see, to understand that in Calvin's view, it is meant to be for, that's a crowd of people there. You can hardly tell what that is. It looks like a junk pile. But that's a crowd of people. And he said, in Calvin's view, it's very important to understand the Spirit is the one who binds us together. It is a corporate work. We come together. And that's a very valid and important thing. Now, any questions about that so far? Okay, now here's a couple of implications that come because of the way we look at this. Have you ever seen a service in where people go up front and kneel to receive the Lord's Supper? You have?
Pretty sure, like a while ago.
Okay. It's surprising how many churches do. There are even Presbyterian churches that do this. But mostly it is Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist. And when people come to come forward and to kneel in order to receive communion, they are told it is an act of humility on your part. You're physically expressing your submission to Christ. All of those things. It is a pietistic position to put your body in. Do you know what I mean by that? I'm meaning that it is a worshipful position. It is, you know, it's a way in which you are worshiping and you are receiving the elements. With all of those positives, what could be wrong with kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper? Anybody have any idea? Yes, ma'am. Yes, miss.
It's kind of like you're worshiping
the elements. You are exactly right. You remember what I said earlier about this, that, you know, these guys say it's the object that's the most important thing. And you must focus on the object because the object is the spiritual element of the worship service. And you're taking in that object is the most important thing. the object is, and we say, no, it's the subject. So anything that would communicate a worship of an element or saying the object is the most important thing, that's wrong. We don't have to come forward and we don't have to kneel in order to submit and to be humble before our God. We do not need to get on our knees and express a worship of elements. Because what we're saying is that, yes, the element is the body and blood of the Lord. No, it's not. That's the whole point. So we don't kneel. There's something else that we don't do that you may have seen in other services, and that's this. What are they doing? They're standing in line. They dismiss them by rows. Wait a minute, we do too, right? They stand in line. See, here's somebody who's even praying. This means a great deal to her. They stand in line. What's wrong with that? Why don't we do that? Diana?
If I remember correctly, I think they cross themselves, and it's like,
well, that's a Roman Catholic symbol. I don't know if this is a, this could be Methodism. This could be, there's many churches that do this. But the crossing is an act of piety on the part of a Roman Catholic. But that's whether or not it's done is not the reason they're standing. What's wrong with standing in line?
They're supposed to do it together.
Yes. Where's the corporate nature to this? Where's the family aspect? It's not there. Each individual comes up and they're just standing there like they're waiting for a bus. And each one takes it and then he goes, sits down. Does it matter who's behind him? No. Does it matter who was in front of him? No, because it's all about the person. Now, don't get me wrong. Your relationship to Christ as an individual is critically important, but it is not all there is. You're called to be a part of the family. Remember this. Each Christian acknowledges the transformation of his own heart. You must be born again. But we also celebrate as each congregation unites together. So when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we're doing it as that family of God. We don't have private services. Sometimes I'll do one in a home of a shut-in. And if I do, I'll bring as many people with me as the circumstances will allow, because it is not to be just a catered private event. Sometimes I'll do a Lord's Supper observance in a hospital room if the case is critical, but I'll bring some elders along so that it is not a private event. It's not to be something private. Maybe you have gone to a wedding where they've done the Lord's Supper. What's that? That's a private event. It's not appropriate, right? It's not meant to be just for the individual. It's meant to be for the family of God. And so it's important to realize that that aspect is not demonstrated here. Those people are not, when they line up and they go take their seats, they are being taught. Who I'm worshiping with doesn't matter. But that is a fundamental issue that John Calvin would have a real problem with. So, you know, when we talk about how we do the Lord's Supper is just as important as any aspect of it. How do we do it? Well, we gather together in a way of expression that responds to Jesus' instruction to us to come to the table. It's a gracious invitation that Christ gives us to come to the table. Come to the table together. Come to the table united. Come to the table as a fellowship. Come to the table as a church. And so we practice this coming to a table. Lots of churches take the trays of the bread and the grape juice and the wine, and they will pass it down the aisles. We used to do that here. Very typical kind of standard way to do it. Quick, easy. People don't have to get up. Something wrong with that? Think about that for a second. I'm being served. I'm sitting back in my chair and they're coming to me. You see anything wrong with that? Yes, we've let pragmatism overrule the submission to Christ. And there's another aspect to this. If the trays are being passed down the aisle, I can pass it by and not take, and who knows? No one knows. Not even the elders, who are supposed to be my shepherds. They're supposed to be watching over me. And I just pass it, and nobody knows. You know, and the whole point is that shoots down the individual aspect. Each Christian is to be devoted to Christ. We tell you to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And so you should be prepared spiritually before you come to the service. But we don't want to have it cater to you, lest your feelings be exposed, lest you have to stand up and say, I love the Lord. That's a very important thing. Don't be intimidated by the world. Don't be intimidated by your anxieties. Stand up and say, I love Christ. It doesn't hurt. It won't sting. If it's the truth, it's the truth. And people need to know the truth. So each individual Christian has to stand up, has to acknowledge before men that he loves the Lord. But he also has to have the family aspect of every congregation expresses when we do the Lord's Supper and we come together. So there is a history or a tradition in the Reformed faith of doing that, of answering the call to come to the table and come as a family, come as a congregation. Let me show you an example of that. This is Fairview PCA in Fountain Inn, South Carolina. You'll notice that here's the pews down here. There's pews over here too. They've got a wrap around. Here's pews over here. See, they have a meeting house style of worship, which is they're surrounding the Word of God. There's the pulpit. Their congregation surrounds the Word of God. I think that is a very critical aspect of Reformed thinking. But when it comes to communion, look what they've done. They've set up tables all across the middle of the worship room, and the people have left the pews, and they've come, and they sit at table. That's a wonderful symbol, isn't it? To sit at a table with one another. What does that anticipate? Does it make any... You say, well, it doesn't make any difference. What does this anticipate? What is the Lord's Supper supposed to be pointing to? What's the symbol that it will eventually be changed into? Remember?
Together in glory.
You want me to go all the way back?
Marriage Supper of the Lamb.
Remember that? Remember the transition that all of these things are going to? You're going to make me go all the way back, see? Passover yields to the Lord's Supper, and we are anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb. And maybe you've seen these romantic paintings of a table elaborately set, linen, china, goblets, and the table goes on into infinity. You've seen those pictures? Well, you should go and find a picture. Anyway, the point is that I should put it up here on the board. I should. But the idea is that the marriage supper of the Lamb is what we're all looking forward to, and we sit down and we feast with Christ. We come to His table. We feast with Christ. And so that is what's being displayed in this picture at Fountain Inn. They are getting up. They are making the physical determination to be a part. That is so important. Let me encourage you young people. You know, I know you get the heebie-jeebies sometimes about wanting to say something like, I love the Lord, out loud. Or you feel embarrassed or intimidated by having to say it in front of people. The practice you do already. We do that with kids who have not made a profession of faith. We say, you get up with your family and come forward. You've done it already. You know what it's all about. Getting up, you have to, well, I don't want to get up. People will look at me and I'll be embarrassed. And what if I drop it and all this other stuff? How important it is for you to be humbled by the Lord's Supper. The Lord calls you. Are you just going to sit back and say, will you come to me? No, you answer the call. You get up and you move forward and you don't care what anybody else thinks. And we don't make it a high, you know, fancy kind of thing. I like to make faces at the kids sometimes. I'll whisper encouraging words because it's not something so holy that we have to be very careful and can't do anything wrong. And And, you know, again, it's all up. It's not the object of the matter. It's the subject. It's you that makes the difference. We're a family. We come together. You notice that we even, this even allows the elders to celebrate with their families. Have you seen that? When Janet, my wife, comes up, I hand the tray off to another elder. I go around. I'm able to partake of it with her. What a neat thing that is to me. And it should be to you, too. So here's how Fairview PCA does it. They have the room for it. They've probably designed their worship room to fit that. And it's really exciting to see that. This goes back into Reformed and Presbyterian thinking for a long ways. Here's a painting that's done depicting another Presbyterian service in Scotland. And you'll notice that the ministers are serving one another. They're not priests. No priests in Presbyterianism. Only Christ is priest. The ministers are serving one another. See that? And then notice how the pews have been changed. This also was done deliberately in the way that they built their buildings. The pews could be converted into tables. And so notice how they might be sitting in different directions. The tables might be in different directions, but notice how they're sitting together in groups. Now, they don't have a long single table, but they are sitting at table. They've made those change. They've got up. They've made that change. And they are now celebrating Lord's Supper as a family. Here's another one. This is a famous Presbyterian church in Savannah, Georgia. This is Independent Presbyterian. First thing, get a load of this pulpit. Isn't that neat? You climb up the stairs behind it, and the pulpit's up here. And he's shouting all kinds of ornery things at you, right? No, not really. But then notice also what's going on down here. I want to talk about that pulpit just for a second. It's open. It's supported by pillars, and it's open. There are chairs back there. The elders sit under the preaching of the word. What does that symbolize?
Supremacy of the word.
Not only the supremacy of the word, what?
Sitting under Christ.
The supremacy of the word is supported by the elders of the church. What the minister says is affirmed by the elders. So there's a visible proclamation of that. Isn't that incredible? And here are the pews. This is a huge building. It's a membership of 1,000 people or so. So it's a pretty good sized church building. The organ is a massive organ is in the back of the church back here. The aisle, and again, they've built this deliberately. The aisle is 10 feet wide. The aisle. Ours may be a chair and a half wide. Their aisle is 10 feet wide, and they have special narrow tables that they bring out for communion. Here's some up here, too. They have them up here. And when the communion service is held, the people come to the middle and they sit down. Now, the church is too big to do it all at once, so they have to do it in cycles. You come, you sit at the table, you partake, and then you get up and others come in. So it takes 2 or 3 rounds of that before everybody is actually served. But there it is. There's the individual standing up, going forward, sitting at table with the family of God. See, isn't that neat? So you notice that in New Covenant, we don't have the luxury of designing a room yet to fit our view of the Lord's Supper. But so we have tried to make do. We've tried to adjust. And the way we do it is, you know it very well, we have the table in the front, and it's got the communion elements on it, and I stand behind that. And then we have the two tables on the side, and we call you to come to the table, to get up and to come to the table, and to assemble in front of the table. We're not going to ask you to go through like a line. I remember the first time we did it, 2 or 3 people thought that's what we were doing. It says, well, I'll pick one up on the way off. You know, thank you very much. Said, no, you stand. Don't walk past. It's not just for you individually. We are glad you're here individually. But it's not just for you individually. And so we say, you know, we dismiss everybody by rows, but I'm always telling you, if your family is split apart, come get your family together. And I see that every once in a while. You know, part of the family over here and part of the family over here, and they'll get up together and they'll walk across so they can have communion together.
Cole Paulson is sitting in the sound booth. You know, when Kent stands up and goes, Brenda gets down, he runs just to catch up and to be where they're with him. Other families have done the same thing. The largest family we had were the Millers, with the Millers and the Bruffs and the Grand Bruffs. It must have been 20 people standing at the table together, and they were a family, but they are also the part of the family of God. That was one of the richest experiences. Now today, the largest gathering we have are the Turners. Wonderful to see generations standing there partaking together. Quite neat. And so you partake, and after you receive the bread and you're given the wine, then you dismiss to your row again, and you wait. You eat the bread individually. See, we're trying to cover both bases. You eat the bread individually at the table, and then you take your wine, and you go back, you sit down, and we drink the wine together. There is a unison to it. So there's the individual expression, and there's the family expression, and how wonderful that is. The both of them are emphasized. Okay, I think, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's it. One reading assignment for next week. Any questions? Yes, sir.
What would you do if you went to another church and you had got baptized in another church from that church, but you went to a new church like Lutheran, and what would you do? Would you go up to the table and do it their way, or would you just skip?
Well, you know, that depends. Rather than say you should not partake in any other congregation, I think that the first thing you want to ask yourself is, okay, there is a difference in the practice, but I don't know the history of that practice. What I really need to worry about is what they preach. If they preach the gospel, if they're sincere Christians, if the message you hear is sincerely and devotedly dedicated to Christ, then you do not sin by doing what the way they do. You know, if they have you come forward and kneel, you know that they're not teaching reverence to it. It's just what they've done. So you don't sin by doing that. You listen to how the word is preached. You listen to what they teach to be true. And if what they teach to be true is not true, then you don't partake. That's the first rule of thumb. You know, if you go to a Roman Catholic church and they talk about Mother Mary more than they talk about Jesus, you know that they're not preaching the truth. The first key is what you hear them say. Yes, ma'am.
We had our friends, the Harlins. They went to a beach they have a huge family. And so they always went to a certain church every year. So they went to it, but this year their regular pastor was not there. So they had no idea. They had just finished telling everybody, "Oh yeah, we come here every year." So they're like, so this new pastor comes up and it's a woman. So they're like, oh no.
Yes.
Because they didn't know what to do because they told everybody they were going to stay, but they didn't understand. So they ended up leaving before.
Mm-hmm. Finished, well, you know, the pressure and that's what it is to allow women into the office of minister is great in our day. But it is, as we understand the Bible to teach, it is not true. It is not right. And so, you know, getting back to your brother's question, you know, if they give a woman the office of minister, that they go against what Scripture teaches. And so you should leave. You should not stay. That's, you know, that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Once I saw we were having a pastor's day, and like it was like for the Liberty Christian school.
Right, right.
It was the school, and so it was like pastor's day, and so all the pastors came, and there was a few.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It happens, and in a case like that, we have pastor's breakfasts and stuff like that, and sometimes ladies come, and it's obvious that they've been ordained by their church, and you are not, I'm not standing in judgment of her, you know, I receive her graciously, get to know her, try to talk about her congregation. But I'm not there to judge her. I'm not there to condemn her. The Lord is going to be her judge. So it's not my responsibility to confront her just because she's come in by my invitation. So you always err on the side of graciousness. And let the Bible speak for itself. Diana?
I have a friend who went to like a mega kind of church.
Mm-hmm.
And she liked the preaching, but she said it concerned her that they don't do communion. Isn't that a red flag?
They don't do communion at all?
No.
Huh, that's interesting. What kind of church was it?
It was one of those mega churches.
Mega church,
like,
wow.
Like Grace Community type of thing.
And they don't do communion. Do they do it in their fellowship groups, their smaller groups?
Maybe that's
there's several churches. Mountain does this by philosophy. Their idea is, we don't preach doctrine from the pulpit. You should learn your doctrine from your small groups. So they kind of delegate the teaching to the small groups on purpose, because their worship or service is an outreach to unbelievers. That's you know, and that's the old Charles Finney model, you know, from the Second Great Awakening. And that's a redefinition of what church is. It's not for believers, it's for unbelievers. Well, no, that's not the case. But if that is your attitude about worship, that could be, you know, that they could say, well, no, we relegate it to the smaller private groups. There are some who hold up the Lord's Supper in a more of an objective kind of way, even among Reformed Presbyterians. There is a tradition in American Presbyterianism that goes back 100 years where they would only celebrate once or twice a year. Only have communion once or twice a year. And it's preceded by several series of sermons, preparatory sermon, maybe a preparatory or a communion week, and they would have worship services for a whole every night. To prepare you for this, and the communion is a big event, but I think that is, although I understand that why they do it, that really does lean in the direction of objectifying it. This is a performance, and instead of being a meal, you don't wait one. Well, okay, if you only eat Thanksgiving meal, I guess you do wait 1 year, but you know, it's holding it up as an object, and that's going in the wrong direction. You know,
the cadence is a month?
Well, how often to do it is always a raging debate in our churches. Calvin notoriously said, I want it every week. But the Council of Geneva said, no, we won't do that, but we will allow you every month. So even Calvin's practice was monthly. But there are some Presbyterian churches that do it weekly. And the argument to that is, well, it becomes so routine, you're not regularly prepared, and I understand that. I'm not sure that I necessarily would say that's a reason not to, but doing it once a month, it just seems to not only be predictable, but also allows you to prepare, and it just seems like a good routine. The church I came from did it only 8 times a year. There isn't any hard and fast rule on that.
My grandmother's church, Wallace,
yes,
does it every week.
Every week. Mm-hmm. See, they've changed. Wait, back in the 70s, they would only do it like once a month or so. So that's interesting. Okay.
Yeah, Wes? The idea of drinking from one cup versus...
Oh, okay. The little cups?
Yeah.
All right. Now, that's an interesting thing to talk about. You know, we live in 21st century in America. And in the old days, in the good old days, they would have a loaf of bread, and somebody would pull a piece off and pass it to you, and you would take it and pull a piece off and pass it to the next person. And the symbol of the one bread, the one loaf, was very powerful in that. You're drawing from the same loaf that I am. But, you know, people are germ nicks, you know, he's handled it. Ooh, I don't want to do that. And so, you know, they prefer if we have somebody wash their hands and pull the bread apart so that I can just take a piece, thank you very much. And they don't want to take too big a piece and all that stuff. You know, it gets so crazy. And then with the drink, there, first of all, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is indisputable in this. Jesus drank wine, okay? He drank alcohol, okay? It is not an arguable point. I'm sorry, you cannot argue it. It is plain as day in the Scriptures. But at the turn of the 20th century, during the time, but even before World War I, there was something called Prohibition, which was led by the fundamentalist church, and it was said, alcohol is evil. Alcohol is demonic. Alcohol is wrong. And they even got to the point of passing a law prohibiting drinking of any kind in the United States. And it lasted for a while. You know what that one law gave us? You know what that one law prohibition gave us? The mafia. Because they would sell booze under the table. Al Capone, all of those guys, because of prohibition. Well, I realized it wasn't going to work. It wasn't going in the right direction, and so they took the law off the books. But during the meantime, God-believing Christians thinking that alcohol, being taught that alcohol was the devil, and we should not touch it at all. There was a man named Welch, W-E-L-C-H, who came up with a process of homogenizing or purifying grape juice of its fermentation. He found a way to keep it grape juice. It's a process. You have to boil away the germs, the bacteria, so that it does not ferment. And he sold it as grape juice. You ever heard of Welch's grape juice? And the reason he made his millions is because the church bought his grape juice. And to this day, there's lots of people, you know, lots of Christians, reservations about taking alcohol. I don't know about this alcohol business. I'll take grape juice. Well, there was no unfermented grape juice in Jesus' day. But we're not going to press the point, and so we serve both. Whatever your conscience will allow you to do, you take the wine if you're okay, and you take the grape juice if you're okay. And for parents, you need to know that that the law of Maryland states that in religious circumstances and under religious practices, a minor drinking a little thing of alcohol is just fine. We're not gonna arrest you for that. But the real reason that, you know, in the good old days, they shared the cup just like they shared the bread. Now, you know, again, heebie-jeebie enough, you know, to pull bread off and, oh, that they've handled it. No, they don't want to do that. That kind of stuff. And then somebody drinking out of the same cup, that's grosser. That's got to be the worst. I mean, you know, my sister or my brother asks him to drink out of the same soda can and I won't let him. I can't imagine doing that with total strangers, you know, that kind of thing. Well, the neat thing about wine is that it kills germs. The person next to you can have a cold and you won't get it by drinking out of the same cup. So the Lord takes care of us. Okay, anyway.
Funny story, when I went to Bala, northern Kenya, with Bill Hash and my son to visit the school and stuff, because I was an elder, we had communion up there and had it for a while, and they had 12 little cups. And they filled up, passed around. When I was done, they went back, filled up again, and continued passing.
Right.
And I was watching this cup keep it real filled up. I had to just fight the grin, thinking, how did that happen at New Covenant? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, let's fill this up real quick. Yeah, out the door.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
These guys were so excited to A, have communion served, B, to have little cups. They didn't have them up there. There's nothing like that up there. So they were so excited to have this there.
Yeah.
It was a big novelty.
So we cater to people's pickiness. But don't worry about it too much. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can enjoy this time together. And help us, Lord, to be eager to come to the table as you have called us. We thank you for your love that is symbolized in the elements, the body and the bread of the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have because we ingest it and we unite ourselves with Christ on a regular basis. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy that it is to anticipate a living Christ returning again. Help us to enter into worship now with that very same concept. We worship with a family, we worship with a congregation. We worship with congregations all over the world. We worship with those who have gone before. And we thank you that you unite us by the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.